Our text today is Psalm 32. Our services are planned out far before my sermons are. So it was just providence that today our declaration of forgiveness happened to be the opening lines of this text. This is supposed to be St. Augustine's favorite psalm of all time, which says something because that man loved the Psalms. It is traditionally held that he had the words of this psalm written on his bedroom wall. So the first thing he saw every morning when he woke up was this declaration. Whether that's true or not, we can't prove. It's what has been passed down to us traditionally. Regardless, it is for good reason that these words were found to be so precious by him. And if words like these are not precious to us, something is dreadfully wrong. This is one of the seven penitential psalms. And it is also very much designed like a wisdom psalm that teaches. The author is not only proclaiming his need for forgiveness, but also telling all of us that without it we are lost. And so, hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The word of the Lord. It's for the kids, the grown-ups, and everybody together. So kids, I want to ask you a question like I always do. Have you ever done something wrong, but maybe lied about it and hid it so that you wouldn't get in trouble? Yeah. You know what? All the grown-ups here have done that too. And doesn't it feel terrible when you know you did this thing, but you haven't said you're sorry of it yet, and you know your mom and dad are going to find out, and you kind of maybe even feel sick to your stomach a little bit sometimes, don't you? And isn't it so wonderful when you finally admit you did it and you say you're sorry and your mom and dad can give you a hug and forgive you? Isn't that so much better than just sitting here wondering, oh, are they going to find out? Are they going to find out? Maybe I should lie some more to cover it so they don't ever find out. That's never the right thing to do, is it? And it just makes you feel worse, doesn't it? You know, King David, back in the Bible, wrote this psalm, and he said he even did that as a grown-up, even as the king. He had sinned, and he didn't say he was sorry, and he wouldn't admit that he did it. And so he says he just felt worse and worse and worse. And then finally, when he said, okay, God, you're right, I did it. I'm sorry. How did God respond to him? You know what God did? God let him know he was forgiven and that God still loved him. And sometimes I think we're afraid to say we're sorry because we're maybe afraid that our parents might not love us if they found out we did this thing. But you know what, kids? Even though your parents aren't perfect, they're always going to love you. But even if you had a parent who didn't act lovingly, you know who will never stop loving you? God. And his love is even more important than our parents. And when we say we're sorry, God always reminds us, I promise I'll never stop loving you. And all we have to do is trust in Jesus that he died for us, for our sin, and God will give us that love forever. Isn't that nice of him to do that for us? Yeah. I want you to think about that as we go through these Bible verses, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So we're getting used to this phrase. Maybe you're getting used to it. I can't speak for you. This phrase is coming up a lot in the Psalms, the idea of blessed is the one who, or blessed is he who does something, right? And that's the way the Psalter opened. Remember Psalm 1 and 2 were the introduction to the entire Psalter. And Psalm 1 opens us up with blessed is essentially the righteous, the one who's not walking with the wicked, but who is steadfastly trusting in the Lord. Blessed is the righteous man. And it goes on to describe how blessed they are. Psalm 32 is a very needed comfort and a very needed, perhaps, contrast to Psalm 1. Because while Psalm 1 says, blessed is the righteous, Psalm 32 says, blessed are the sinners. However, it doesn't just state it, blessed are sinners, does it? Psalm 32 says, not blessed are the righteous, but blessed are the ones who know they're sinners, who acknowledge their sin, and who know what to do about their sin. I hope you find that comforting. Because newsflash, that's all of us. And none of us deals with our sin properly all the time. And we need to hear this very vivid description of how not to deal with our sin and how to deal with our sin. And the great joy that can be had when we acknowledge that we are sinners and then we deal with that sin the way God has called us to. Many think David wrote this after he committed adultery and murder in the case of Bathsheba and Uriah. We know Psalm 51 is composed very near to that event. Many scholars think that Psalm 32 is written years later as David reflected on the year in between the committing of those sins and the confrontation of Nathan the prophet, where he finally admitted to these sins. We don't know that for sure, but it makes a whole lot of sense. However, one thing that I'm very grateful David did not do in writing this psalm is tie these truths too closely to the events of murder and adultery, because that could lead us to think that only the gross sinners who commit things that bad would really need to hear words like this. Only if you commit a gross sin would you be wasting away like David as you're contemplating what you've done. And I'm very grateful that David's words are written to any kind of sinner who commits any kind of sin. Because I don't care what it is, refusing to repent of it and refusing to acknowledge it will result in the Lord's hand being heavy upon you, no matter what it is. So please don't reserve this kind of scenario for someone who did the things David did in that story. This is for all sin, because all sin is horrifying to the Lord and destructive to us, those around us, and to his creation. So David says, in a way similar to what we saw last week in Psalm 19, blessed, so happy, but don't hear it trivially happy, truly joyful is the one whose sin is covered, he says, and whose transgressions are forgiven, and to whom the Lord does not reckon iniquity. These are all going to be synonyms for different aspects of sin. Transgression being like last week in Psalm 19 when David said, please forgive me of gross sins, but also for the unknown ones. He's kind of covering all his bases there in a good way. Here, transgression being this outward rebellion against God, and then sin just being the general way we all fall short of what we should be doing. And then the evil that all that is, which is iniquity. David's saying all those things. Truly happy is the person who the Lord forgives, covers, and then does not reckon them as evil. And very often there are assaults on what exactly God does with our sin. And the many and myriad and destructive false gospels that have come down the pike since Christ was currently ministering on earth. And they began then, and they will never stop until he returns. But so many of them always want to take away a little bit of exactly how God deals with our sin through Christ, and almost always want to try to take some amount of credit for us. Say, no, Christ didn't do it all. There's some aspect of how our response is part of the equation that gets us forgiven, that results in our being declared righteous. If you're not familiar in our circles, the word justification, or to justify, is the word the Bible uses for us to be declared or reckoned righteous. And here, people want to say, see, God doesn't give you somebody else's righteousness. That's what we confess, and that's what the Bible teaches, that we get Christ's given to us. I'm covered by his righteousness, and therefore God can reckon me as not one full of iniquity and evil, but one who is righteous, because I own his deeds. They'll say, no, he just forgives. And I'll say, that's all David's talking about here. It's just synonyms for forgiveness. So you don't get credit for somebody else's life. God's just kind enough to get over it, to forgive you, they'll say. And that often leads to versions of salvation where God can get angry at you again and again. And ultimately, if you don't respond enough, then your salvation's lost. That is hands down the most popular view of salvation in the world, and it may in fact remain that way until he returns. I don't know what God's going to do. But it's always going to be popular because it leaves part of the credit to us. It leaves a lot in our hands saying, look, if I just respond well, God gives me what I want. And humans are always going to opt for that. Sadly, because this very psalm shows us why that's not an accurate view of our salvation. Our salvation instead is what Paul says when he quotes this very psalm in Romans 4. And perhaps some of the most scandalous words about the gospel that are found in the entire Bible are in Romans 4, verses 4 through 8. I can read them, or if you want to turn there, feel free. Paul is describing just what it means that we are declared righteous because of Christ and not because of what we do. And he knows his readers are going to be scandalized by this because they're used to equations where you do your part, God does his part, everything works out. So Paul says this, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So please know what David is saying. Paul says, let me tell you what David meant. And there, the most scandalous maybe verse in the entire Bible is verse 5. To the one who does not work, but trusts in the God who justifies who? The wicked or the ungodly. That's who receives God's declaration of, I count you perfectly righteous. They don't work, meaning they aren't earning righteousness. They don't have good deeds. They're currently ungodly. And God decides to declare them as righteous as Christ. Very grateful for God's inerrant, inspired commentary on Psalm 32 to show us exactly what he means. God can't get over your sin. He does not have the power. He would cease to be God if he decided, you know what? They've done this so many times. I'm going to be the bigger man here. I'm just going to let it go. God cannot let any sin go. No sin that is ever committed in the history past or in the future will ever be let go or gotten over by God. He can't do it. He's perfectly just. If any evil thing happens, God must punish it to the full extent. Or he is saying, justice doesn't matter. God can't say, justice doesn't matter. There are things God can't do, and that's one of them. So if God's going to reckon us righteous, or the flip side, as David says, not reckon us as people of iniquity or sin, then he's got to cover us with somebody else's righteousness. God can't get over your sin. He's got to pay for it. So someone else has to pay for our sin. They have to be righteous to pay, or they have to pay for their own. But then they also have to be someone who can give us their good deeds, because we don't have any that count. The best of our good deeds are not good enough to pass God's test of an acceptable act. Because as good as we can be, our best moments this side of heaven, we still will not be loving God with 100% of our heart, soul, mind, or strength. And unless we can rise to that level, none of our good deeds can count as absolutely good and acceptable before God. That's why God was so gracious to give us this substitute who says, count me guilty for their sin, kill me instead of them, and then I'm going to obey for 33 years and never once acquiesce to a temptation. And I'm going to be human like them, so I have the ability to sin. But I'm going to pull it off and not sin because I'm going to try hard. I'm going to try really hard. And I'm going to love God in a way they will not be able to do. And then we'll give them credit. Anyone who believes will get credit for living the life that I, the Christ, will live in their place. I'm going to give it to them by believing, not by continuing to earn it through good deeds. Not possible. They won't do deeds good enough for it. And if they could, then why did I waste my life doing it for them? I'll live for them, I'll die for them, and I'll rise again to give them new life and enable them to believe. That, Paul says, is what's encompassed in what David is describing. David says, truly happy is the person who has been given that by God. You say, wait a minute, Christ hadn't even come yet. So how can David be thanking God for that? Well, we don't know exactly what our Old Testament brothers and sisters believed. But we do know they had a concept that God had revealed through the sacrificial system and through psalms like these, that God is going to cover their sin. And in so far as they understood whatever the Messiah who was coming one day would accomplish, as long as they understood that to some degree, he was going to pay for their sin and give them the ability to be forgiven by God, and it wasn't by their works, then they were saved. We just don't know how much they understood. We live in a way better chapter in God's unfolding story of redemption than they did. Yeah, they got to see the great miracles, but God says we live in a better chapter. That we, miserable, struggling sinners that we are, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are better than the greatest human being born in the previous era, God says. So, we have this ability, not in us, but given to us, accomplished for us in Christ. We have this opportunity to be able to experience this happiness as long as we aren't indulging in what David was doing. Don't hear me say that God will take away his love for us if we make the mistakes David describes in this psalm, because God can't take his love away. The point is, we can forget it. We can live as though his love is not a reality. We can forget it or ignore it and then truly suffer the way that David describes here. And he's begging us, don't do that. Learn from me. It doesn't go well. Don't pretend that you have to cover your own sin. Live in the joy that comes from knowing God covered it for you. What a crazy irony. David's trying to cover up his own sin and won't acknowledge that God's done it for him, and as a result suffers. And it's just like what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. They sin, and right away we have this innate understanding. My sin results in shame, and I have to cover it somehow. So we have their feeble attempt. I know, I'll cover my nakedness, which is a symbol of that shame they felt for their sin, and I'll weave fig leaves together, and that'll suffice. Good, I'm not naked anymore. I don't feel shame. And God looks at their pitiful attempt and says, I don't think so. And how beautiful is the next event? God covers them himself, because their coverings won't work. But he covers them with what? Animal skins. And we should not understand from that all of a sudden, poof, he invented nicely trimmed and cured furs to clothe them with. No, animals died. Innocent victims had to die to get the skins to cover them. And you have that first picture of what the gospel is for sinners. God's covering works, ours doesn't. And David is begging us to see how badly they work so that we don't indulge in trying to cover our own sin. And so David says at the end, blessed are those who have their sin and transgression and iniquity covered and forgiven. And then he says, in whose spirit is no deceit. Please don't read that as, oh, by the way, it's great if you have all your sins covered if there's no deceit in your soul whatsoever. We have to understand what he means by that. If, indeed, having any kind of deceptiveness going on in you whatsoever renders God's forgiveness now of no value to you, then David is indulging in an act of absolute worthlessness because he's currently describing his deceit. I was covering my sin. I was lying, acting as though it wasn't there. So David disqualifies himself if this idea of having no deceit means you have to live this perfectly honest life to qualify for forgiveness. You wouldn't need it if you could do that. His point is this. If you are one who actually believes and you're not calling upon God deceitfully, meaning if you want to truly acknowledge, I am a sinner, I need forgiveness, you'll get it. You'll be covered. If you're one who's looking for some temporary fire insurance, and that's all you care about, oh, God, I'm in a rough spot. Can you get me out? Thanks. But there's no actually, like, I need a redeemer, none of that kind of faith in you, then David's saying, that's not for you. If you think God could just, you just need God once in a while to cover you a little bit, then you are not one who experiences the joy of knowing that your truly evil, wicked sin is covered by him. So don't hear this as something that disqualifies anyone who's ever had a dishonest thought, because then we're all out. So now David in verse 3 begins to describe not the blessedness he experiences, but the horror that he put himself through when he refused to acknowledge his sin. He describes many physical scenarios going on with what was going on in his soul because of not acknowledging his sin. Please don't view those things as literally physical. And I'm going to qualify that in a second, okay? But remember, we're reading poetry. So he's going to use vivid imagery to describe what's going on in his soul. So the reality he's describing is primarily spiritual. His soul is in torment. He is putting himself in war, okay? He's walking away from peace and going to war within his own soul because what he knows to be true, as far as how to acknowledge your sin, he's refusing to go by. He's going to go by another route, and it won't work. And so he talks about in verse 3, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. We should not assume that all of a sudden he literally got brittle bones or osteoporosis because he didn't confess his sin. Okay, he's using imagery to describe physical wasting away as being dried up by the heat of summer, he describes. But he's talking about his spiritual kind of suffering. Now, all of us know or should know that stress, yes, can produce physical results. And I would not be one to say that you shouldn't expect that from the kind of thing David's describing. If you're one who is going to sit and not confess and not confess and not confess, you should expect spiritual turmoil, and that may indeed produce physical results. Sleeplessness, heart attack, I mean, you name it. Okay, that could happen. It does happen. But here's what I want you to not trip over. So often we are quick to go to only physical consequences for our sin when very often they're not the consequences for our actions at all. They're certainly the consequences of living in a broken, fallen world. But if you get a flat tire on the way to work, it's not because you said something mean to your wife on the way out the door. Unless she ran out there real quick and put tacks under your tire as a result of what you said. Okay. And maybe you would deserve that. But we're so quick when the illness comes or when the job loss happens. And if there isn't a straight line to those things where you can have, I mean, if you embezzled a lot of money from work, you get fired. Yeah, it's because you sinned. Okay. That's easy to see. But if it was a big group layoff, no, you're not fired for cause. Right away you shouldn't be like, what sin did I do that God put this upon me? Okay, if you smoked for 30 years, chain smoking, you have lung cancer, pretty easy math to solve that one. But out of nowhere, you just got cancer. That's the result of being in a broken world. Don't think it's because you sinned some way and now God is punishing you for it. That's not the way God works. There are times when he worked that way in the Bible, and you can probably quickly point them out to me and say, aha, what about this? But that's back when God had prophets there to tell you what happened. He doesn't have that for us anymore. He works differently now. And so, when you are encountering physical difficulty, is there something for you to learn in that from the Lord? Of course. There's something to learn no matter what you're going through. And you should always be asking God to teach you through your circumstances that he puts you through because he's your loving father. Please don't read these words as wasting away with God's hand heavy upon me and then interpret whatever circumstance you're going through as, oh, I just encountered bad times. God's hand must be against me now. It must be because of a sin I've not confessed. Which one is it? There's a whole lot you haven't confessed, okay? What he's talking about is something I know you guys can identify with. You have done something wrong. You are refusing to acknowledge it, or you're hoping you don't get caught, and you are wasting away inside. You can't handle it. And that's God's heavy hand upon you. And it's a good thing. Because what you're feeling is that you are trying worse than any embattled salmon to swim upstream. You're trying to do things God has specifically designed you not to love. And you're saying, but I want to love it anyway. And so you're trying to work against God's design, and it cannot work. So right away, often in those times, the devil tells you, I'll tell you what your problem is. God is so angry at you because of what you're doing. And you better find a way to make him not angry at you anymore. I suggest living the following way. And he's ready for you to try that, because what you can't see is his hands very tightly gripped on the edge of the rug that you're standing on. His name means accuser for a reason. Is there anything I repeat to you more than that? I hope I repeat other things more than that. I know we talk about it a lot, but here's a psalm that is so easily taken the wrong way. Especially when you know you are guilty. This is not false stuff. You've sinned. You're not acknowledging it. And what you feel is that God is angry at me. God has turned away from me. I must find a way to make it up to him to get him disposed toward me again. And you can't. And David is not describing a situation where he got God to like him again. God cannot be angry at a Christian. If there's still anger God has left for a Christian, Christ's sacrifice didn't work, or it wasn't enough. And we can never, ever say that. We act like it, but we can't ever actually own that. Please, don't ever start thinking that it's a legitimate idea for you to entertain that God is still angry at you for something because apparently Christ's death only covered some, and what's left is for you to cover by your own good life. Because you'll never live one close to good enough to pay for previous sins. How do you pay for sin? With death. So we bring these ideas out in the open, we say, like, yeah, that is stupid. We could never do that. But I guarantee you, all of us here are plagued with that to some degree. It dies hard because it's the way the rest of the world works. It's all meritocracy everywhere else, and it's probably a pretty good thing that it is. But we can't let it enter this room. Not meaning this actual room, but the room where this conversation happens, Christianity. God did ask for merit. He got it through Christ. Don't pretend you need to add your own to it. It can't work. So what is going on here? If it can't be God's anger, because he's already spent all that on Christ, what is his heavy hand? It's him making you feel the fact that you're going against my design. I designed you to fit well in this scenario, and you thrive here when you approach me by what I've done for you and you love what I've designed you to love. But our old nature, which is still here, though it's dying, is constantly telling us, no, love this. Go this route. It's better. Trust me. And it can't work. So the analogy I have used so many times, you're actually going to probably throw it out here before I throw it out to you. Again, picture the unruly child at the mall. wanted to go to the candy kiosk, but mom and dad said, no, we're going home. Mom and dad are not the ones saying, hey, let me wrench your arm out of your socket just to let you know I mean business. No, they're ready to say, come on, let's go. A peaceful walk with no physical restraint needed whatsoever. That's what that child could enjoy. I'm going to walk with my parent who loves me and knows what's best for me. Instead, more often than not, we, like the child, say, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going after the candy because I know that that's what I really need. And because they love us enough to not let us wander alone in the mall to be lost, abducted, and abused, they go after us and they hold onto that arm so we can't get away. And yes, the hand is fairly heavy in grip upon that arm. Because the parent loves the child too much to let them go destroy themselves. They're going to hold on. But as long as that child is trying to say, no, I want my way, they're going against the design that could result in joy and less physical pain in their shoulder. Is that God turning away from us in those times or the parent turning away from the child? No. It's God turning toward us perhaps even more. The parent showing even more attention to this child during this time, because they are protecting the child from getting away. And as any parent loves a child, if that child kicks and screams all the more so that pulling them by the arm doesn't work, what does the parent do? They pick the child up because they will do whatever they have to not let them get away. And the corny joke I always follow that scenario with, God looks at us and says, it was then that I carried you. Just kidding. Please read those images into God's heavy hand here. God does not change his mind about anything, frankly, let alone his opinion of us. What God does in these times of heavy-handedness on us is change us. He doesn't change, we do. He doesn't decide to listen to us again, we decide to start listening to him. He doesn't agree to finally look at us again, we are finally looking back at him when we were trying to get away. This is exactly what the author of Hebrews describes in chapter 12. When he talks about the Lord only disciplining those he loves. And if God's hand has not been heavy upon you in bringing you back, it means you're not a child. So Hebrews 12. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So Psalm 32 is a classic illustration of God's loving discipline. And the devil wants to make you think love is the last ingredient included in this. And that's why we have to remember passages like this. God loves me so much, he won't let me get what I sinfully want sometimes. And will keep me from destroying myself or others or who knows what in the process. So, because of God's love, not letting David enjoy wallowing in his sin, God's love and care for David finally turns his heart. And he says, then I acknowledged my sin. And here's where we have to again interpret carefully. What did David's acknowledging do? I just said it a moment ago, I'll say it again. David finally acknowledging his sin didn't change God. Didn't change God's mind. Didn't change God's opinion of David. Didn't finally lighten God's mood. Don't project all our weaknesses on him. God stayed the same towards David because God is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. David acknowledges sin, and then God allows David to remember his love and his mercy, and that this is the kind of a God he is. So why would you ever turn away in the first place, David? No, I have not stopped loving you. So remember that and don't run. Don't hide. Don't act like you can cover and deal with your sins better than what I've done for you once and for all through Christ. I don't know how you guys cover your sin. I'm not going to pretend to know it. It'd be very foolish and pretentious of me and horrifyingly arrogant to pretend that I had come up with a few little scenarios that would cover all the way you guys deal with these things. So please, I would ask you to plead with the Lord to reveal to you how you refuse to acknowledge the sins you indulge in, the things you do to cover them up, the ways in which you deflect your sin and make it somebody else's fault all the time, the way you perhaps lie, and everything else in between. Plead with the Lord to show you these things. Plead with him to help you stop. And don't, please, don't allow yourself to go down the fear route right away. It's what will come naturally to you. Lord, please help me stop this so I don't have your heavy hand. And then you begin obsessing about what that might look like. And it'll light a fire in you pretty quickly, which will go out. Fear can't sustain change, the kind of change God is looking for here. David is not moving you by fear here in this psalm. He's moving you by the wonders of God's grace. But he is reminding us that there are consequences when we don't acknowledge that grace. Because he's being honest about the scenario we're in. But even those consequences are loving on God's part. So then, after he says, I acknowledged my sin and confessed these things to the Lord, you forgave me. Again, was God lingering there, not forgiving until David said so? No, they're already forgiven. God's outside of time. All your sins in the future are already paid for. If we are only forgiven for the sins we remember to ask forgiveness for, we're all doomed. So don't read this overly literally and not realize the poetic imagery that's going on. Yes, David now realized he was forgiven. He remembered God's grace. He felt it afresh. But God wasn't waiting for David to say this so that God could forgive. And then David says that all the godly need to call on him, this is verse 6, while he may be found. And that is an often misinterpreted concept. That, you know, there's seasons where God's mercy is out there for you people, and there's seasons when it's not. You better hope you strike while the iron's hot, or else. And please don't hear David saying, listen people, there's a few good hours every week when God will hear you. So make sure you pray during the good hours. It's like showing up at Old Faithful at the right time. Hardly. Calvin says this about what does it mean that we pray to God while he may be found. It is never out of season, indeed, to seek God. For every moment we need his grace. And he is always willing to meet us. But as slothfulness or dullness hinders us from seeking him, David here particularly intimates the critical seasons when believers are stimulated by a sense of their own need to have recourse to God. If that was wordier than you're used to, here's what he means. The longer you put off repentance and reconciliation with others or repentance with God, the longer callousness builds up in your heart. And that only results in more pain and more suffering for those who are involved. It makes you less and less dependent in your own mind on God's grace. So David's point is, when you're being reminded of these things, confess then. Don't put this off. All you're going to do is make it more and more difficult for you to acknowledge these things the longer you wait. Again, it doesn't mean God is slowly stepping farther back the more and more you are waiting. God will never leave nor forsake anyone. And he said here, the godly should do this. And by that we know he doesn't mean sinless, because this whole psalm is about what the godly should do about their sin. Here the word godly means what? Those who know their sinners, acknowledge their sin, and deal with it the way God says to deal with it, which means place it at the foot of the cross. Don't hide it. So don't feel as though there's only a few golden moments. And if you were told by 3 friends to repent and you stayed stony and cold in your rejection to repent, that doesn't mean like, oh, well, now you're never going to repent. You missed the time when God could be called upon. It's just a general truth. Why would you wait? When you're feeling these pangs of God convicting you, repent then so it doesn't get worse. Then he goes on to say something fairly bizarre. Therefore, this is verse 6, that everyone who is godly offer prayer to you while at a time you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Kind of a heading quickly into an analogy he doesn't really give us some preparation for. What he means is this. God's waters, as you've seen throughout the Psalms, are a picture often of two things. One, great chaos that man can't tame, but also God's judgment that man cannot face. And here we have both scenarios rolled into one. He's saying, call upon him. If you are forgiven by God, if you are justified by God, declared to be righteous by God, the waters of chaos and judgment, two forces man cannot tame, will not touch you. Doesn't mean you'll float above a flash flood and not get wet. It means God's judgment, his holy forces that no man can reckon with, will not even touch you. Because like Noah and his family, you'll be kept safe in that ark from all of God's judgment that wreaks havoc on those who thought they did not need it. And he tells us, essentially, that God is a refuge, again, from himself. Just like we saw back in Psalm 2. All those threats for not acknowledging the Son as King and mortal terror being beat into all of us. If you're not on his side, you're doomed. And then he dares say, blessed are all those that take refuge in him. They're like, how do I do that? Are you kidding? He punishes sinners. And yet, we see here, he forgives those who look to him for forgiveness. And so he is a refuge from his own judgment for us. And so we see here in verse 8, actually, God begins speaking to David. Just for verse 8. And then David begins teaching us in verse 9 the implications of what God says in verse 8. So verse 8, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And David then gives applications. Therefore, we should not be like a horse or a mule without understanding. We have to be curbed by force. And what we see here is that, and then he goes on in verse 10 to say, many are the sorrows of the wicked and many are the joys of the righteous. His point is this. God is telling us these things to sanctify us. He's not telling us this to make us happier about our sin, to make us sin with more ease so that we enjoy it and don't feel guilty about it. Oh, I'll be forgiven. This is great. No, he's telling us these things to show us that I want you to love sin less and love me more by this whole process. I designed you to love me now and hate sin. When you go indulge in sin and you don't repent of it, I've made it so that it will make you miserable. When you acknowledge these things and come back to me, I remind you, I never left you. And my love for you is where you will really find joy. And that changes us. He uses grace to change us, not fear of punishment. 1 John is very clear, though we go to it so often. Fear can't work. God sanctifies us with grace. 1 John 4, by this love perfected with us, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So we should be not fearful for the judgment day, but be confident. Because as he is also, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. God could not be clearer, speaking through the Apostle John, that fear is not the way we are prepared for judgment day. We have confidence on judgment day because of his grace towards us, his love for us, and that's what rings out in this psalm. So David then in verse 10 lays out, kind of like Psalm 1, there's two paths. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the righteous shout with joy, he says. If you notice, this psalm has mentioned shouts of joy twice. Or shouts twice, I should say, not shouts of joy. Two different kinds of shouting are present in this psalm. Please don't miss how powerful this juxtaposition is. The psalm ends with the fact that we can shout with joy because verse 11 says we're surrounded by his steadfast love. But God has already described how he surrounds us with his steadfast love with a very interesting image not often found in Scripture. If you recall back in verse 7, David described the fact that we could be, God is a refuge for us from his own judgment because he is a hiding place for us. Again, hiding us, blocking his own judgment, taking it himself so it doesn't fall upon us. And he says, you preserve me from trouble, you surround me with shouts of deliverance. Does that sound odd to you? The reason we are kept safe, the reason we are brought back to him often is in our times of distress, perhaps even the distress of his heavy hand on us. He surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. Often the way we sing this psalm makes it sound like we're doing the songs. He gives us songs to sing. Well, that's not untrue. God does give us songs to sing, and we sing them. But here, he's doing the singing. God's doing the shouting. Many have said the language is kind of like ringing shouts. Kids, you ever been lost? Maybe at the mall or at a fair or a park. It's pretty scary, isn't it? You can't find your mom or dad, and you have that kind of sick feeling in your tummy. You don't know what to do. I remember I was lost one time at a store, and I couldn't find my dad. I was very afraid. And one of the best memories I ever have, all of a sudden, I heard my dad's voice calling for me. And I knew he wasn't far away. I remember I came around the corner, and he was calling my name. I mean, I ran to my dad and he gave me a big hug and I cried a lot. But I was so happy I was found again. And that's what God does for us when we're in the middle of our sin. He reminds us, I came to save you from sin. You hear these stories of people trapped in a mine or trapped out in the wilderness, and what a phenomenal sound to hear. All of a sudden, the shouts and calls for those who are coming to rescue them meet their ears and they know, I am not lost. I am found. Those who are being lost are not there because of their sin. Our lost condition is our own doing, our rebellion against God, and the very God against whom we wage our war is the one coming to us yelling that he's coming to save us. That's what he surrounds us with, proclamations of his gospel that keep us from going astray. And when we do stray, it's his disciplining love and reminders that that gospel is still good even for people like us, that bring us back, make us realize it's safe to acknowledge our sin. We can't cover it ourselves. Lord, I will rely on you. You, my hiding place, instead of hiding out myself. Charles Spurgeon has something phenomenal to say about this sentence of God being God surrounding us with his shouts of deliverance. Hear what Spurgeon had to say. What a golden sentence. The man is encircled with song, surrounded by dancing mercies, all of them proclaiming the triumphs of grace. The circle completely rings him round. On all sides he hears music. Before him, hope sounds the cymbals. Behind him, gratitude beats the tambourine. The air resounds with joy. And all this for the very man who, a few weeks ago, was roaring all the day long. How great a change! What wonders grace has done and still can do. Please don't miss the way that David himself describes not just that God's grace is here for sinners, but how he was sanctified through that process, how he grew, realizing what God's grace said about his sin and how it made him lean all the more on it and less upon himself. And he calls out to all of us at the end, please realize, the more you lean on self, you live in the tragic land of the wicked. And the more you lean on him, you dwell surrounded by his songs of grace for you and steadfast love.